Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, we'll be reading verses 25 through 36. Starting at verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. One of the things that this text deals with is how God saves the self-righteous. That's an important question. How does God save those who don't want to be saved and don't feel like they need to be saved? That's the hardest person to evangelize, the self-righteous, the ones who are already okay with God, the ones that are right with God. That might be one of you here. You've think you're just fine, you think you're okay because you've really never done that much bad. You really don't need a Savior because you don't have too many sins to be saved from. This is a hard dilemma, to be saved when you don't need to be saved. And this is the nature of the nation of Israel and the Israelites. They have this entitlement that we are God's children, we're God's people, we're the children of Abraham. But automatically, this made them safe. They have their ticket punched, if you would, to heaven, and they need not worry about believing in their promised Messiah. In fact, we've talked about how throughout the book of Romans, one chapter after the next chapter after next chapter, Paul is seeking to undercut all their support, all their self-confidence, their entitlement, and bring them to their knees, bring them to the fact that they're desperately lost, that they're condemned by God, that they, just like the Gentiles, are under the wrath of God, that they need a Savior. And in chapter 11, we're learning that God still is in the business of saving the Jews. But we learn how he's doing it. How he's going to save the self-righteous, those who are entitled. And in verse 26, if you'll find that, that is the thesis statement of our paragraph. In fact, this may be the thesis statement of the whole chapter 11. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, we'll talk about this verse in more detail when we get to it. But this is talking about the manner, in this way or in this fashion. This is how Israel will be saved. This is how those who will be saved among the Israelites, this is the method, this is the means that God has chosen to save them. Now, we've already learned that it's going to be through election in chapter 9. We've already learned in chapter 10 it's going to be through the preaching of the gospel. But this is particularly talking about how God's going to break the self-righteous Israelite. How he's going to save those who don't think they need to be saved. This is the outward, external means that God uses to bring his people to himself. Now, we need to remember this, that we believe in election and we believe in evangelizing, but God uses natural providence to lead people to Himself. This is part of God's plan. Sometimes it's providential. In fact, I say every time it's providential that the prodigal son went out into the world and came to the end of himself. That wasn't an accident. It wasn't an accident that the prodigal son filled his life full of sin and came to the point that he knew he was unworthy to be the son of his father. Came to the point of humility where he came back to his father. You see, that was part of God's plan. And in God's providence, he's using the rejection of Israel to bring the gospel to us, to bring jealousy to the Jews, so that they may come to Christ. This is the natural plan. In fact, the title of my sermon is Flipping the Script. If a self-righteous person is going to be saved, he has to become unrighteous. He has to become condemned. The script has to be flipped. So we see three things in our text about how self-righteous people will come to Christ. The first thing that a self-righteous person must do, he must come to the end of himself. He must be condemned. We see this in verses 25 through 29. You see, Israel's pride and self-righteousness had to be broken. We see that in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. This hardening has come upon the Israelites. And this is part of God's judgment upon them. Romans 11:7, we've already preached this, says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And it talked about this hardening. And we learn that God hardened Israel, blinded them because of their sins. He did this all the way back at Mount Sinai. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. I mean, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he puts a veil over his face because the glory was fading away, and to keep them from seeing the fading glory, this veil symbolized the veil that stands between them and the reading of Moses. They couldn't understand. They were hardened. God hardened them. And that veil remains till this day, Paul says. But Paul doesn't want us to draw the wrong conclusions. We see in verse 25 that we're tempted to come to the wrong conclusion. Now, if you come and see me do spring cleaning at my house, you may draw the wrong conclusion. My cleaning is not altogether pretty, because things get a lot worse before they get better. I mean, I'm digging in the drawers. I have a tendency to throw things away. My wife has to come behind me and look what I've done. I just clean, and I'm cleaning house, and I'm getting rid of things. If I haven't used it in 6 months to a year, it's gone. Getting rid of it. But in the process of doing such deep cleaning, you make things worse temporarily. It gets worse. And if you came in on that when I was doing the beginning stages of this, you might think that I'm tearing up the house, not cleaning it. And this is what I think Paul is saying here. Don't come with the wrong conclusions. I don't want you to be ignorant in your own mind and draw the wrong conclusions out of ignorance. This is a mystery. I mean, even though God's hardening the Israelites, He's got a greater purpose. He's got a greater purpose for this, and it's not just to judge them, though He is judging them. But He's got an objective that's glorious. It's ultimately to bring mercy back upon that people. So there is a process, there is a reason behind the hardening, and though we're seeing the hardening, there is a more glorious end in mind. You see, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that this hardening is only partial. It's only partial. It's not total. This is not all-inclusive. It's only partial. Paul makes mention, hey, has he cast us all away? No, I'm still a Jew. God's still saving His remnant. There's always been a remnant. Even back in Elisha's day, he thought that you've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left. And Jesus says, God told him, he said, no, I've reserved 7,000 people. And Paul says, even to this day, God has those who He's kept to Himself. It's a partial hardening. It's not a complete hardening. And I don't think it's even a final hardening. You see, God has a glorious purpose in judging Israel, and that's to bring them back to their knees. Take their self-righteousness and their entitlement away so that they would look to Jesus Christ, and they, like the prodigal son, would come begging for mercy when they're too good to do that in this state that they're in. You see, the self-righteous do not need a Savior. The rich do not need a handout. The proud do not need instruction. And the Jews did not need a Savior. But likewise, before you can be saved, you must see that you're already condemned. You see, God brought this hardening upon the Israelites to condemn them in their sins, so that they would see that they're under God's judgment. You see, often God leads us down a road of great shame before He will reveal His glory in us. Think about your lives, brothers and sisters. Not many of us were converted at a very young age. Where much of our shame and disgrace could have been prevented. But there's been a time in your life that you went away. You fell into sin, and you've disgraced your parents. You disgraced God. You disgraced even your own name. You know that you're a sinner. You've experienced it. You lived it out. God allowed you, if you would, to have a season living in debauchery. And this God did for a greater purpose, so that you will become a sinner. Now, you were a sinner from the beginning, but you didn't realize it. You were just a little sinner in your mind. You weren't a great sinner. You didn't need a great Savior. So God allowed you to fall to your knees in your own sin. That's true of my life, and I believe it's true of most of all of your lives. We must first see that we're under the wrath of God if we're going to understand the love of God. Think about this, parents. Sometimes us parents, we want to reaffirm to our kids how much Jesus loves you. And that is true. It's true that the Lord Jesus does love you, little children. But we neglect to teach the other truth, that you're under the wrath of God. I once was in trouble for teaching that children are under the wrath of God. In fact, multiple times I've been critiqued for that. But I'm not ashamed to say it. It's true. You are under the wrath of God. You need to know that. You're a sinner. And you don't even understand the depth of your sins. But if you're going to be saved, you need to recognize that you need saving. You're a wretch. And your sins may be little in your eyes, but they're not little in the eyes of God. For you who have children that are living out in sin, grown and moved out, they're living in sin, and you wonder about their lives. And we would never encourage any of our children to sin. We'd always encourage them to live righteously. But my own brother, my oldest brother, he was the typical prodigal son. He was raised in a Christian home, family worship. And when he got old enough, my parents had to kick him out. He was over 18, but coming home twice, he came home under the influence. And my parents could not keep order in the home with such rank disobedience and sin. We never heard from my oldest brother James for several months, and finally he made contact. And eventually he moved to Tennessee, and he tells me, I've talked to my brother several times about this, he started drinking and doing drugs, hanging out with the wrong people. And then he come to realize what he's done. It was in the midst of sinning, in the midst of seeing the great depth of his wickedness, that God brought conviction to him. And he called my dad up, crying, which is unlike my oldest brother. He never cried, too strong to do that. Cried and said, Lord, said, I'm sorry, Dad. Sorry what I've done to you and Mom, and I'm sorry what I've done to the Lord. And the Lord saved him. But this is the nature of how salvation works. And if the Jews are going to be saved, it's going to be through coming to the end of themselves. They're not going to be saved because they're Jews. We've already established that. That you're not a Christian just because of genetics. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, and there's only one way to Jesus Christ, and that's on your knees. You must bow. You must submit. You must confess your sins. If you're here, you want to be saved, confess that you're a sinner. But see, there's a second process that needs to happen for the self-righteous. They need to become jealous. They need to become jealous. We've seen this in Romans chapter 11. In fact, this is kind of the boomerang effect of the gospel. Because of their disobedience, it comes to the Gentiles. And we have it. And after we get the gospel, it provokes them to jealousy. But you see, jealousy is an important part of salvation. Jealousy comes from not having something we want. We all know what it's like to be jealous. In most cases, we're jealous about the things of this world. And that's the work of the flesh. And we're not to be jealous from the things of this world. But the art of sales, if you're in sales, the art of being a good salesman is creating discontent. Creating jealousy. That's how you have to sell things, is to make you want things. You need something. I have something. Look at what I have. The finest pen, writing instruments you can buy for $40. That is a reasonable price for the quality of pen. This is a German-made pen. I just got it. I love this pen. The stainless steel body on it. It's a fountain pen. You can get one too. You see, the goal is to have something to show how great it is and create some type of need in you. You see, the same thing is true with salvation. Now, it's not wrong to be jealous after righteousness. It's not wrong to jealous after the things of God, to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. Now, that is something we all should be jealous for. And that's what I really want you to ask in your own life. You know, you know what it's like to covet things. You've experienced that. You can testify, I do know what it's like to want a new vehicle and want a better job and want more money. I've experienced that. But let me ask you this. Do you want more of Jesus Christ? Are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Are you panting after God? I mean, truly desiring and wanting the Lord? I mean, if you're going to come to Christ, you've got to want Him. You've got to search after the Lord, not half-heartedly, but with all your heart. The kingdom of God must suffer violence, and you must take it by force, Jesus says. You got to want this thing. And most of you, or some of you, are not a Christian just out of indifference or half-heartedness. You want them a little bit, but it's not what you really desire with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and all of your soul. The reason you're not saved is because you just don't want to be saved. Bad enough. And this is the problem with the Israelites. They're not hungry. They're not thirsty. They're full. They're satisfied. They're content. They already have enough to be proud of. They're the children of Abraham. They've been circumcised. They have all these outward advantages. And they're content with those things. But what the Lord is doing here is creating jealousy. It's creating a hunger and a thirst. And He's doing this by not only bringing condemnation upon them, but He's bringing mercy upon the Gentiles. Romans 10:19 says, "But I asked, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry." Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." But of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So he's seeking to make the Israelites jealous by visiting the Gentiles. And this is the nature of almost every car commercial today. I've noticed this for the last 2 or 3 years. Car commercials have 2 major people, characters, in each commercial. The one who buys the car, which is the secondary character. And the one who didn't buy the car is the primary character. And you are supposed to be the one who didn't get the car. In the commercial, you represent the one who's looking on at the neighbor going, "Oh, look at that." You know, you're the one that bought all that Christmas junk. And your neighbor got the better deal by buying the brand new truck. But that's how car commercials work. They know the psychology of these things. And that might be called manipulation in the external world, but God knows that that's how that works, in the sense that He's doing that even when it comes to salvation. I know one salesman, in fact, the best salesman I know, has a natural gift of selling things. And he says one of the techniques is to speak to someone else, but you're actually talking to someone that you're not aiming at. I mean, you're talking to this person, but it's the indirect influence upon others that you're actually creating the desire in. And this, you see, God's doing. He's visiting us with mercy. And here the Jews are watching this, seeing this. And this is to create a form of jealousy in them. Romans 11:11 says, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather, through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles, as to make Israel jealous." Now, he's bringing them to condemnation and then creating a desire in them for salvation. That's what God's doing here. And so you need to know and ask yourself, how much do you want to be saved? When you see other people being baptized, does that create a desire for you to be baptized? When you see other people are following the Lord, does that not put a desire in you to follow the Lord? And let me ask you, Christians, are you leading a life that makes other non-Christians jealous of your God? You represent the Lord wherever you go. And if you're a complaining Christian, you're disgracing your Savior. I mean, if you had a job and you're telling everybody how terrible the job is and how bad the employer is and the work conditions are awful, no one wants to get a job there. But your life is a testimony of your Savior. And you're to live your life in such a way that what you have, others should want. Has God not given you eternal life? Well, God's gifts are not great enough for me to rejoice about. What more could he give you than what he's given you? He's given you his own Son. He's promised not to hold back any good thing to you. He's made sure that all things work together for your good. He listens to you and he's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. We should be, of all people, the most joyful, happy people in the world. And we should be constantly bragging on our God. Constantly singing his praises to others. I have the best employer. I have the best master. I have the best God. It's unbelievable how good he is to me. I love serving him. I love being his child. It's unbelievable. This is the way we should live, to create jealousy and desires in others. You see, this is what God's doing for the Jews. He's working with us Gentiles to create jealousy in them. But there's one more thing that needs to happen. That's conversion. The self-righteousness needs to be converted into real righteousness or an alien righteousness. We see that at the last half of this paragraph, verses 26 through 29. Through judgment and jealousy, God has designed to reach the self-righteous. And this is what we said, verse 26 is the thesis of this paragraph. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? Through judgment and jealousy. This verse may be the most contested and controversial verse in all the Bible. Romans 11, 26. I don't know of any one verse that has more controversy surrounding it. What does it mean when Paul says, in this way all Israel will be saved? There's at least five interpretations, and I've gone through commentator after a commentator. And there's at least five. I'm going to rule out the first two, though. The first one is, all Israel is speaking of spiritual Israel, which includes elect Jews and Gentiles. This was John Calvin's position, that when all Israel will be saved, it's talking about all the elect, which includes Jews and Gentile, and we are the spiritual Israel of God. Well, that is true in a sense that we are called the children of Abraham. We are the spiritual Israel of God, and that includes all the elect of all history. But I don't believe this is what it's talking about, because it's focused primarily upon the physical Jews, in contrast to the Gentiles. So I'll rule that one out. The other one I'll rule out is the belief that this is talking about every single Jew throughout history. There's a doctrine called two-kingdom theology that says you don't need to evangelize the Jews, they're already saved. They're saved because they're children of Abraham. And if that's true, the whole book of Romans is false. The whole book of Romans is undoing that you're saved just because you're a Jew. So I'm going to rule that one out. In fact, I'll say that's even heretical. The three other ones are possible interpretations. All Israel is speaking about every single Jew in the last day. So if you're a Jew who happens to live in the last day, God's going to save you by God's grace, through faith, through the gospel, so forth. The fourth, all Israel is speaking of a greater portion of Jews in the last days. That's where I lean. It's not talking about every single Jew, but there's going to be a great influx of Jews saved at the end. He's using these broad terms, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of Israel. He says he's shown, he's all under condemnation, and he'll show mercy upon all. When he says mercy upon all, it doesn't literally mean that every Jew and every Gentile is going to be saved. It's just speaking in these broad terms. The fifth view is all Israel is speaking of all spiritual Israel out of physical Israel. Now, it could be any of these last three positions, and I don't know. But let's not get hung up on trying to figure that out, even though it's okay for you to try to figure that out. That's not the point of this text. It's not talking about, the point of it is not trying to figure out if all single Jews are going to be saved, or there's going to be a great influx, or it's just talking about there's going to be a continual Jewish people saved from here on out. It's talking about how. The verse begins by saying, in this way, or in this manner. Kahutos pas Israel is the Greek phrase here. And hutos means manner, or in this way, like this. It's talking about this method. This is the point of Romans chapter 11. In fact, four times it talks about the boomerang effect of the gospel. Four times. That the gospel goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, and from the Gentiles back to the Jews. It is in this way that God has chosen to reach the Jews. You see, it's rejection to jealousy to mercy. That's the theme of Romans 11. If we miss that, we miss the main point. Rejection, Israel's rejection, to Israel's jealousy, to Israel's mercy. And he's using the Gentiles to bring this about. You see, God has not forgotten his promise to the Jews. One, we learned in chapter 9 that not all Israel is of Israel. Is the promise of God null and not effect? Paul says no. He's keeping his promise to those who are elect. And we've got to remember, not just because you're a child of Abraham means you're a promised child of Abraham. But secondly, God's covenant promise to Abraham is still valid. We see that in verse 26. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. See, this covenant promise is still true for Israel. God's made them a promise, and they still can be saved. They just need to believe the promise. And Paul is quoting Isaiah 59, verse 20. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to see something. Very rarely do I tell you to turn somewhere. But now I'm going to tell you to turn. If you've got your iPhones, look up to Isaiah 59, 20. And keep your finger on Romans 11, 26. And find your place in Isaiah 59, 20. There's something I want you to see. Because commentators are confused about Paul's citation of this passage. They're all affirmed that Paul is quoting Isaiah 59, verse 20. Every one of them says this is the passage quoting. Some say he's quoting by memory, and that's why there's a difference. There's a difference. Some say he's quoting the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And I'll read you from that as it's translated into English. And the one who delivers will come from Zion, sake, he will turn impiety away from Jacob. Some say Paul is just citing from memory. But look at verse 20. I want you to see the difference. It's a key difference. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who will turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now, do you see the difference? It's a preposition. Paul says he will come, a deliverer will come from Zion. Isaiah says a deliverer will come to Zion. So some say, well, Paul's quoting from memory and he just kind of got the preposition wrong, but that's okay. It's not a big deal. Others say this is a Septuagint. When we read the Septuagint, it doesn't clearly say that either. But here's what I think. Isaiah lived before the first coming of Christ. So the deliverer had not yet come. He was coming to Zion. But we already believe that he has already been to Zion. And what puts away sin? Not the second coming. Don't think it's the second coming that puts away sin. No, no. That's the day of judgment. There's no hope then. See, a deliverer has already come to Zion. And Paul recognizes that. And he says, a deliverer will come from Zion, will come out of Zion. And that's exactly what we've seen in Jesus Christ. He's come to Zion, and now salvation comes out forth from there. And he comes forth from his own sacrificial work. And it's through his own atonement, through his own death, that he puts away sin. We already have a Savior. The Jews already have a Savior. They're not needing another one. He's already come. So we need to look back to the one who has come. You see, God still has regard for Abraham. We see that in verse 28. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. You see, we are beneficiaries of their rejection of the gospel. I mean, they're enemies of the gospel. And Paul says, that's for your sake. That's brought the gospel to you. God's turned good out of evil. He's made us beneficiaries of their rejection and God's condemnation of them. And though we don't glory in their rejection or their condemnation, we do glory how God brought good out of evil. Especially it brought the gospel to us. But we see also they will be beneficiaries or are beneficiaries of God's love because of God's love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has a love for them, and therefore they're beneficiaries of that. We see in verse 29, his promises are still valid, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You see, God in Abraham gave the Jews and eventually the world a promise of salvation. And Romans chapter 11 is coming to the point where has he cast away all Israel? Is there no hope for Israel? Are they without any salvation? And Paul says, no, 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 no. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. The gospel is still theirs. It's still for them. And he's not changed his mind. They can still be saved. But one thing we learned about this, that this is not talking about a restoration of a national people where they become rulers of the world. If we're looking at Romans 11 to establish that truth, we're looking in the wrong place. What we're seeing here is they're engrafted back into the olive tree that we're now currently in. They're brought to salvation. Their sins are forgiven through election, through the gospel message, through the gospel going to the Gentile and providing, provoking them to jealousy, then coming back to them. It's in this fashion or in this manner that they shall be saved. We see this boomerang effect repeated here at the end in verse 30 and 31 and 32. Read with me as we come to a conclusion. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. See, their disobedience. We were disobedient. But because they become disobedient, the gospel came to us. And look at verse 31. Now it goes back to them. So they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Now, notice the pyramid structure. It doesn't go disobedience to mercy, then we become disobedient, then mercy. It's not disobedience, mercy, disobedience, mercy. It's disobedience, mercy, mercy to mercy. Now that he's had mercy upon us, it leads them to be jealous that he may have mercy upon them. And he concludes in verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This is the way it works. And this is the point of this message. If you're going to be under God's mercy, a recipient of mercy, you have to be disobedient first. You have to be under the wrath of God first. You need to be saved and feel the need to be saved before you can be saved. This is how it works. Disobedience comes before mercy. Being lost is necessary for salvation. This is every Christian's testimony. And this will be the testimony of every Jew who's ever saved, is they have to reject all their outward external advantages and not take any confidence in the flesh. Paul says, if you're going to take confidence and boast in the flesh, I could boast greater than you all. But I count these things as dung, that I might win Christ. There's only one way to Jesus Christ. And that's on your knees. Total rejection of all pride and self-confidence. So I invite any of you who know that you're a sinner and have no other hope, you who really want to be saved, to come to Christ. It's true for the Jew and it's true for the Gentile. If you come, he will not reject you, but will receive you to himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jimmy Federley, would you pray for us?